Well, let's begin as we have been doing this morning, church, by turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And we'll begin reading our section again in verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39, as Paul leads us up the mountain, if you will, of what are sort of ever-increasing consolations and encouragements for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, based in the providence of the living God. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction, or turmoil, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You'll remember, church, that we are studying a section of the book of Romans that is intended to instruct us on some deep and humbling theological truths. And these spiritual truths are offered to us as salves, church. These theological truths are offered to us as comforts, as consolations, as encouragements, as the cure to the earthly sufferings that we endure. Remember, we're getting spiritual consolations for the earthly problems or sufferings that we endure. And they are sufferings that either we endure because of our relationship with and obedience to Christ, or simply the sufferings that we endure as those who live in a world that is corrupted by sin and all that comes our way as a result of that corruption. And as we noted last time, family, the Scriptures do not promise that we will not suffer or that we will not encounter difficulty as we sojourn through this life, as we journey through life. And as a matter of fact, the Scriptures assure us that we will, in fact, encounter difficulties and trials and suffering. But in the face of suffering and trial, church, we have as our consolation, as we're seeing here in Romans chapter 8, we have as our consolation and at our disposal at any time the Word of God. We have at our disposal at any time the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, which instructs us concerning all that God has done for us in His Son Jesus, which is to say that we are to cling to those things. We have in the Word of God those truths that we are to cling to that are true of us because of the work of Christ in our hearts and lives, if we are His by faith. As these things, these profound spiritual realities, these truths that we find in the Word of God can never be taken from us, and will carry us to our ultimate redemption and glory with God, whatever temporal difficulties we face in this life, however difficult they may be. Is the suffering and difficulty that we experience in this life painful? To be sure it is. To be sure it is. However, it is also temporary. It is also temporary, and has not our God allowed for and even preordained in His providence everything that we endure for our ultimate good and for His ultimate glory? To be sure He has. To be sure He has. Terry Virgo, a church planning network leader and Bible teacher, posted a really great statement on Twitter this week along this line. And he wrote, "The disciples didn't drift into a storm. Jesus sent them there. Jesus didn't wander into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit led him there. Don't interpret your challenging circumstances as God's indifference or carelessness. God orders events with purpose. He trains us for battle. The reality is, family, that the ultimate comfort a Christian can find in the midst of the difficulties of this life is not the avoidance of circumstances that may cause us discomfort or that may cause us to suffer, nor is it striving to end whatever trial we may find ourselves in, as trials train us, they develop us, they teach us to trust the Lord, and they develop a perseverance and strength of faith that nothing else can. True comfort, church, comes in knowing. True comfort in the difficulties of this life, church, come in knowing that the providence of God, which sits at the foundation of all that Paul has been encouraging us with since verse 28 in this chapter here, in Romans chapter 8, is continually at work. The providence of God is continually governing all that we endure in this life, both the highs and the lows, the good times and the bad. God's providence, which I've defined just for purposes of a working definition, is God's sovereignty or His supreme and irresistible power and authority in purposefully directing and governing the world for His glory and for the good of His people. God's providence oversees, if you will, every aspect of my life. It oversees every aspect of your life and every occurrence in the created universe, both seen and unseen. This is why Paul can assert, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 28, that we know, that is, we can be assured, we can have absolute and unshakable confidence in the following reality, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And there is so much that's inferred in this truth, the most profound inference being that God in His providence, in His purposeful governance of all things, has absolute and total control over everything that exists. He has absolute and total control over everything that exists. I noted a few weeks ago that there is nothing that is outside of the Lord's control or His direction, and He is working everything, every circumstance, every difficulty, all of our sufferings and trials, all of the things that befall us, both good and bad, benevolent and wicked, every reversal, every triumph. He has a foreordained plan, family. He has a foreordained plan. And all of these things in each of our lives is synergistically, that's the idea there, in working together. They are all these things working together toward the end of our ultimate good. That is, for those who love God, for those who love Him and who know His Son. Not by chance, not by fate, as though fate were anything, but under the direct hand of God who moves in His providences to make it so for us that everything is working together for good for us. Everything. And this should be an incredible comfort to us, as we've talked about, church. This should be an incredible comfort to us and prompted me to entitle my messages on verses 28 and 29, in part, The Comfort of God's Providence. Having the knowledge that God in His sovereignty has foreordained all the events of my life, even the tragedies of it, and is working those events to my ultimate good, gives me an entirely different perspective on the issues of life. It changes the way you look at life. It gives me rest. It alleviates anxiety. It causes me to ask spiritual, meaningful questions in the midst of difficulties, rather than the many times fruitless expenditure of energy to in trying to get away from those difficulties. Because I know that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and all that I am living through has come through His providence. Everything that I endure, church, everything that you endure, if you are a child of God, comes through His providence. Because I know that, I can rest in His grace and His goodness, even in my suffering, examining my heart before Him, asking Him what He wants to teach me and how He wants me to grow, and considering always how I might glorify Him in my circumstances. See, what a comfort this is, church, to know that everything that I endure comes through the sovereign hand of the Lord's providence. What a peace that the providence of God brings to our lives as God's children. And as we've been studying in verse 29, the providence of God extends also to the salvific work of God in the lives of believers. That is, the way that He saves us. Not only does God sovereignly or providentially govern our life circumstances, but His providence extends to the biggest issue of our lives, the biggest issue in human life, and that is the issue of our salvation and our eternal destiny. And this should be a comfort to us as well. Remember, Paul is telling us all of this as he addresses suffering. This should be a comfort to us as well, as on its face, although it is deeply humbling, the providence of God in the work of salvation means that our salvation fundamentally lies and has its origins and fulfillment in God and His eternal decisions. I'll say that again. The work of God's providence in salvation means that our salvation fundamentally, meaning foundationally, has its origins and fulfillment in God and His eternal decisions. That is to say that we are not saved, church, by our own choices. As even faith itself, right? And people will say, well, I place my faith in Jesus. You do. But even faith itself, as Ephesians 2:8 tells us, is a gift from Him. And it's worth reading that text quickly in light of all that we've been talking about relative to the providence of God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And even that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now here it is again. The providential, preordained plan of God, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has predestined us, family, if we know Him, to be His children. He has given us the gift of faith. He has foreordained our activities and the life of holiness, or the good works that we will walk in the course of our lives. And while this is difficult to understand, it's difficult for many to receive and accept, when that reality, church, is rested in, when it is received with the humility and the gratefulness that it is meant to engender in us, it is the greatest of comforts and securities. It is the greatest of comforts and securities. God's providence, church, in our salvation means that it is secure, that it cannot be tampered with or lost. God has foreknown and predestined a people to be His. He has chosen a community of His image bearers for whom it has been foreordained that they would walk with Him and love Him and worship Him forever and bring Him glory. That's what He's done. That can't be reversed. That can't be changed. In Romans 8:29, Paul writes in the run-up to our study this morning in verse 30, that those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. Church, our salvation, a part of this, of the encouragement of this truth, of God's providence in our salvation, brings us security. That's the encouragement. We can't lose it. The Lord doesn't change His mind and go, well, I chose you before the foundations of the world, but now I'm done with you. He doesn't do that. We can rest in God's eternal choice of us and be assured that we will remain in Him throughout eternity and throughout this life. God knew us before we were born as His children, and He foreordained, He set it as a future certainty that despite our sinfulness and wickedness and rebellion against Him, we would be conformed to look like His Son in character and wisdom and holiness. And also, ultimately, we talked about this last time, in body. When we are fully redeemed and are given bodies that are beyond corruption and death, just as Christ's body was after His resurrection. You'll recall the statement of A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar who I quoted last week, is saying, here we have both morphe and icon, those are the Greek words, to express the gradual change in us till we acquire the likeness of Christ, the Son of God, so that we ourselves shall ultimately have the family likeness of sons of God. Glorious destiny. You remember that quote? I love this. It's like we're brothers of Jesus, we're in the family of God, and we're going to look like that. Just like we look like in our earthly families, one another. It's really a remarkable idea. We'll be made to look like the Son of God. People who are in the family of God. The goal of God's providence in our salvation is that we would be made like the Son of the living God. And that was the title of last week's message. The goal of the providence of God in our salvation. The goal of His providence in our salvation is ultimately that we would be made like the Son. That we would take on His likeness. That we would be recognizable as members of the Lord's family, as His sisters and brothers. Glorious destiny indeed. And this to His honor and glory, as in His work, in His sinless life, and in His substitutionary death for us on the cross, He becomes the firstborn, the preeminent one in the work of salvation as its executor, as the one who accomplished it. Jesus Christ is the favored one, the firstborn among those who are saved. He is our Savior. He is our King and our brother. Now, as we've been discussing, God's providence gives us this incredible security in knowing that our salvation cannot be lost. That is to say, that we can have assurance that once we have genuinely placed our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, once we've been made justified, or we've been justified or made righteous by faith in Him, we can never be removed from that salvific state. We will always belong to Him. And as Paul continues to lay before us these sort of ever-increasing consolations in the midst of suffering, he wants to drive the reality of our eternal security home. And he does this in verse 30 as he lays out for us the final links. And this is the way we've been describing it. I just took a sort of a note from Matthew Henry, the great theologian and commentator. He lays out, Paul lays out for us the final links in what I have called, or what Matthew Henry calls, the golden chain of redemption. It's a great sort of picture that each of these elements that Paul lists in Romans 29 and chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, each of these things is a link in a golden chain of redemption or salvation. So let's read again verse 30, and then we'll dig into the sequence that Paul has laid out there for us. Maybe we start in 29 just so we get the flow. He says, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And verse 30 is going to be our focus here, church. In the beginning, Paul is, of course, building off this truth that he's already instructed us in verse 29, that of the predestination of believers. And there's a sequence here, if you will. You see it? It's sort of a step-by-step sequence, a set of links in a chain of the causes of our salvation. The set of links that work from beginning to end in the salvific work of God in the life of someone who is saved in Christ. We're getting a window here, church. In this verse, we're getting a window in 29 and 30, but especially in 30, we're getting a window here into the elements, if you will, of the salvation of a human being. This is remarkable. We're getting a window into the work of God, sort of the secret work of God, in the sequence of the salvation of a human being. And we looked at two of the links already, that of foreknowledge and that of predestination. We saw those in verse 29. Now I want you to keep in mind as we look at these elements, church, that Paul is communicating these things to us to give us absolute assurance of our salvation. Because these links, sort of once God's engaged in them, will take place. They will occur. He's writing so that we can have assurance, so that we can rest, particularly in times of suffering and discouragement and doubt, and knowing that if God has brought us to salvation through faith in Christ, we will forever be saved, because this sequence of links in the chain of our salvation will be accomplished from beginning to end. From beginning to end. And we can know this first and primarily because each one of them, each one of these links, is an act or work of God. This is a remarkable thing as well about this text. None of these things are us. They are all things that God does. They are all works of God. You'll notice as we look at these, family, that none of them are accomplished by us. This is God's chain to which those who have been foreknown by him in eternity past and predestined by him in eternity past are bound. We're bound to this chain, if you will. For those of us who are saved, we owe everything to God, family. We owe everything to him. None of this comes from us. And you'll notice as we begin, and just by way of reflection, this is interesting, that the first two elements, both the foreknowledge of God, wherein he knew us intimately, is the idea there, as a father knows his beloved children, and the predestining of those who were foreknown unto Christ's likeness or salvation, both of those things happened before time. They happened outside of time. You see that? They happened outside of time. These two links were forged, if you will, in eternity, in the mind and heart of God before time began. Before anything was created, God foreknew us and predestined us. This stuff happened in the mind and heart of God outside of time. And when we get to verse 30, we see the eternal salvific purpose of God and his providence, that is his purposeful sovereign action and governance We see it come to life in time. Foreknowledge, predestination, outside of time. In verse 30, we see it begin to come to life in human history and in time. Notice the links. God foreknew us. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And then in verse 30, those who he predestined, he also called. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, I have to mention this here for reasons that will be obvious to you, but called here is the verb kaleo. It's all over the scriptures. It's not that special because it's everywhere, but it's a good word. Called here is the verb kaleo, and it is speaking to, church, the call of God to the heart of one of his children. The call of God to the heart of one of his children. It's not talking about an outside call. We'll get to that in Romans 10. It's talking about the call of God to the heart of one of his children. It is speaking to the work of the Holy Spirit in someone where they are drawn to God and where they are given the gift of faith such that they exercise it, placing it in Jesus Christ and are saved. And this happens, by the way, again, this is the secret work of God. This happens, church, whether we're aware of it or not, in the lives of every person who comes to know God through faith in Christ. This is what is happening in the lives and hearts of people, the work that God is doing when someone comes to faith in Christ and is saved. He calls us. He calls us. He foreknew us. He predestined us to be his children, and at the right moment in our lives, in time, in human history, he calls us to himself. I believe this is the same reality that Jesus was speaking about when he said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It's the same principle. Now think about this. No one can come to me. If we're wondering about our role in our salvation, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Lord, church, calls a person to salvation. And without this, without that call, no one would come to faith in Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaks to this very reality. This stuff is all over the scripture, by the way, family. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaks to this very reality that the Lord calls us according to his eternal purposes unto salvation. Look at this text. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel." All of the elements of Romans 8 here, by the way. "Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God," look at this, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Foreknowledge, predestination, calling. He's called us. Similarly, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul speaks to God's sovereign choice in our salvation and the reality that he calls us by means of the gospel, ultimately resulting in our glorification, which we'll get to at the end of verse 30 here. He says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." God calls us, family. This is his work. This is his work. In eternity past, he foreknew us and predestined us. In time and space, he calls us. And I want you to notice the response that this reality is meant to elicit in us, family. Notice the response there. We're not to resist this or to shake our fists at God as though he was unfair or dismiss it because it doesn't make sense to us, or because we can't reason through the reality of it entirely, or because we simply don't like it for whatever reason. It's not what Paul says here. Look at what Paul says. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you for salvation. Do you see that? The response to God's sovereign, elective, providential choice is to give thanks. Paul's response to the eternal purpose of God in choosing some for salvation, in calling some through the gospel to faith, is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. It is a truth that is beyond our understanding in many respects, church, but we are to give thanks for it nonetheless. We are to give thanks for it nonetheless. Now on to the next link. Those whom he called, he also justified. The next link in the chain. Those whom he called, he also justified. And we've talked extensively about this truth throughout our study of the book of Romans. As justification by faith is the central theme of the epistle and, in fact, of the gospel message itself. Justification by faith in Christ alone. God justifies. He makes righteous and declares as righteous those whom he calls unto salvation. And justification is enacted by the mechanism of faith which God gives those who he calls as a gift. Only God, right, who is perfectly holy and who is the judge of all, can declare a sinner who is worthy of his wrath not guilty and righteous. Now, how can he do that, as we've talked about, and still be righteous or still be just? How can he say to me, who clearly is guilty, how can he say to me, oh, Michael's righteous? Because he takes the righteousness of his son through his saving work in my life, my faith in Christ, he takes the perfect righteousness of his son and imputes it to me. He credits it to my account so that he is both just, right? He's just in his punishment of sin, in punishing Christ for my sin, and he can receive me as his son because now I'm perfectly righteous. It's remarkable, church, what God has done for us through faith in Jesus. This is remarkable. He justifies us. Only the perfectly righteous and holy judge of the universe can declare a sinner who is worthy of his wrath not guilty and righteous. And he does this for those who he has foreknown and predestined and called to himself. This is who he does it for, those who he has foreknown and predestined and called to himself. To these, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to their accounts, and his shed blood washes them clean. And then finally, the last link, the promised end of this unbreakable chain of redemption, our glorification. Our glorification. And Paul has spoken about this, as we've talked about extensively here in this text, in verse 17 and again in verse 18. It is here in the verse we just read in 2 Thessalonians 2:14 as well. We will be glorified with him. We will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an eternal weight of glory. You remember I've cited this text out of 2 Corinthians 4 a number of times. There is an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison that awaits all who are tied to this golden chain, church. Everyone who has been foreknown as a child of God is predestined to salvation and will be called, will be made righteous or justified, and will be glorified. Will be glorified. Now, when I say that they will be glorified, read closely. I want you to read critically here. I know there's screaming happening. Someone's having an arm pulled off or something for the last 10 minutes. I'm not sure whose child that is, but I salute you. When I say that they will be glorified, it's a little bit misleading. Read the verse. Those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a little bit misleading for me to say they will be glorified insofar as Paul writes this word in the Greek, The word for glorified in the past tense, as though it is already done. Do you see that? These he also glorified. He foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us, and he glorified us. It's written in the past tense. Now, why would he do that? Obviously, we are not yet fully glorified. So why does Paul communicate it this way? Paul writes it this way, church, to communicate that in the mind of God, it is already done, right? The Lord stands outside of eternity. He already sees you in heavenly glory with him, even though that's not fully realized yet. He, that is God, sees us, church, outside of time, the beginning from the end, all that will occur. And this is a way of communicating, by the way, the unavoidable certainty of our glorification before it ever happens to us in real time. We are glorified. We are glorified. A.T. Robertson says on this, the step implied in adoxasin, which is the Greek word for glorified here, the step implied in the word is both complete and certain in the divine counsels. He's writing as a Greek scholar, so he's just commentating on the word, so it doesn't sound very flowery. But he's basically saying, this is written in the past tense to communicate to you that it is settled in the divine counsel. You are glorified. This is why we can have such assurance, church. This link, the links in this chain are unbreakable, will happen, and are already so in the mind of God. Those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is certain. What suffering can we endure that can take this away from us? You see, we are at the end of this golden chain, and God's hand is on the other end of it. There's no escaping it. We belong to him. And it is all his work that brings us to the end of that chain. It's all his work. In 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul sort of encapsulates this by saying, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect." That is, those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with what? Eternal glory. Eternal glory. The golden chain of redemption in all of its links is a work of God. His providence, that is his purposeful sovereignty, his ability to do anything he wants, and the decisions that he makes with that ultimate authority and those purposeful choices that he makes, his providence governs our salvation and he accomplishes it according to his sovereign will and timing. It is only for us, church, to give thanks and to give thanks again. To give thanks and to give thanks again. In many ways, trying to think beyond. We've had some interesting discussions at the ends of these messages. In many ways, trying to think beyond what the Scripture tells us plainly on matters like these, which are in many ways unfathomable to us, is to create a kind of discontent in our hearts. Because we hit the ceiling of our finiteness very quickly. In other words, we can't think, we can't fathom beyond a certain point. And when we start talking about God's choices, his providence, his foreordination of all things, even as we live in time and feel like we're making choices and going about our lives and doing different things and how those things work together and all of that, to ponder too deeply beyond what the Bible clearly tells us can create a sort of discontent. It's not bad. I'm not telling you not to think through these things or wrestle with them. But God has not told us his reasons. We looked at this in Isaiah, right? His ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts beyond ours, right? He doesn't tell us his reasons or made how all of this works known to us. What he has said to us is that as recipients of His grace, we are to praise Him. As recipients of His grace, we are to honor Him. As recipients of His grace, we are to live for Him. We are to be set apart for Him. We are to live lives of obedience to Him that give Him honor and praise. That's what He said. We leave the eternal stuff, the stuff that's unfathomable, to the unfathomable God. The rest of it is obedience and faith. That's it. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's not for us to ask who's chosen, how did they get chosen, how does that work. It's not for us to ask those questions because the Bible doesn't tell us. It just tells us what it tells us. When we're to receive that in faith and rest in it and give thanks and give thanks and give thanks, both in our words and in our deeds. Joni Erickson Tada, whom you may know, is an amazing woman of God, who in God's providence, when she was 17 years old, broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. I'll say that again. Who in God's providence broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. And her love for God, despite this, is remarkable. She has a ministry. She's an amazing woman of God. But she said this regarding the sovereignty of the Lord. Real satisfaction comes not in understanding God's motives, but in understanding His character, in trusting His promises, and in leaning on Him and resting in Him as the sovereign who knows what He is doing and does all things well. When we hit truths, church, that are difficult to understand or to rest in, the only satisfaction we'll find is coming to rest in them. In resting in the character of God, in His perfection, in His eternal wisdom, in all that He has done. Because in everything that He has done it well, and it is right and good. There is rest, family, and satisfaction in trusting in what God says, in trusting in His sovereignty, and knowing that everything that He does well. It's good. It's good. Everything else, as we've said over the past couple weeks, is what? Kicking against the goads. Remember that? Jesus asked Paul, when he saved Paul, "Paul, Paul, why are you kicking against the goads?" You know what that idea is? A goad is a long, sharp stick that shepherds would use to prod goats. A goat can kick against that. A goat or a sheep can kick against the goad, but all it does is injure the sheep. The sheep's still going to go where he's supposed to go. It's futile. These truths call us not to kick against the goads. You can shake your fist at God. You can be frustrated with the reality that He's sovereign and He gets to choose what He wants to choose. But you're just kicking against the goads. Rest in what He has told us. If you know God, rest in, boast in, as Paul says, what God has done in extending His eternally predestined grace to you. That before anything was created, He thought of Michael. He thought of Naomi and Randy and John and Jody and Katie and all the rest, all of His people. He knew you and said, "This one is going to be the recipient of my undeserved favor and love. This one is going to be my child. And I have now tied my golden chain of redemption to that person." Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. I'm going to do that for Michael, for Hannah. I am going to do that and realize it in the 21st century or the 20th century or whatever it is, in time, as I accomplish all of my plans. What a salvation, what a satisfaction that brings to rest in that truth, church. It's an encouragement to me. It's an encouragement to me. I don't understand it. I don't understand why me. I don't know God's motives. I don't understand how it all works, but I know that the scriptures tell me it is so, and I can rest in that. I can trust in God and rest in that. I pray that it is an encouragement to you as well. Let's pray, and then we'll see if there are any thoughts and questions. Father, we thank You for this. This is a window into Your methodology, Lord, Your your work in saving people. Lord, and it's all your work. There's no part of it that depends on us. And that's hard to sort of grasp. It's humbling, Lord. And yet, Lord, it is a source of rest and comfort in the midst of this life, knowing that your providence, both in our circumstances, in our salvation, governs everything. There is nothing that is happening that's an accident that you have not brought to us in your providence. There is nothing that is outside of your sovereign control. And so, as we go through this life, Lord, we do our best to be obedient to you, and we leave the rest to you. Our circumstances, our health, our difficulties, our triumphs, these belong to you. For us, it is simply to obey you, to seek your face, to walk with you, to trust you. I thank you for the simplicity that this truth brings. It makes life manageable in many ways. Everything belongs to you. Everything comes through you, Lord. I am simply called to obey you and follow you. That's it. I leave the rest to you. What befalls me by your gracious providence. You are good, Lord. I thank you for that. I thank you for your sovereignty and our salvation and this wonderful, wonderful salvation that you have given to us through your Son. Thank you for the gift of faith, that we did place our faith in you, Lord, by your hand as a product of you giving it to us. Thank you for it, Lord. I thank you that I can know that I was foreknown by you, Lord, as your child before I ever existed, and that I was predestined to know you, and that you called me, and that you've made me righteous, you've justified me, and that you will glorify me, and in your mind I am glorified, Lord. Thank you for the assurance of this. Thank you for the rest of this. I pray that this truth might make its way into the situations that we talked about with people who are suffering, Lord, people like Dana and others, Lord, where tragedy befalls them, illness, difficulty, Lord. May they find rest in your perfect will. We just thank you for this truth. It is deep. It is good. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name today. Amen.